Why don't you open up to Colossians chapter 1, and we'll begin reading at verse 1, and we'll read to verse 8. So that's Colossians 1, verse 1 to 8. This is the word of God. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother, to the saints and faithful brothers in Christ at Colossae, grace to you and peace from God our Father. We always thank God the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ when we pray for you, since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of the love that you have for all the saints, because of the hope laid up for you in heaven. Of this you have heard before in the word of truth, the gospel, which has come to you, as indeed in the whole world it is bearing fruit and increasing, as it does also among you, since the day you heard it and understood the grace of God in truth, just as you learned it from Epaphras, our beloved fellow servant. He is a faithful minister of Christ on your behalf and has made known to us your love in the Spirit. Let's pray. Dear Father in heaven, we thank you for your word. And as it is preached now, as it is proclaimed, announced, heralded, Lord, I pray that you would make me faithful and that you would make each of us faithful to receive your words as the voice of our good shepherd who laid down his life for us. I pray that you would do this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, children, it is very good to see you here. Very good to have you here. And even though as you're older, you'll understand more and more than you do now, even now, you can understand the most important things. You can remember them. And you can remember that Paul wrote a letter to the church in a city called Colossae. So Paul wrote this letter. And if you live in Colossae, you would be a Colossian. Just like if you live in Winnipeg, you are a Winnipegger. If you live in Canada, you are a Canadian. If you live in Colossae, you are a Colossian. So Paul wrote a letter to a church in Colossae. And the reason he did this is that there were bad teachers by that church. There were bad teachers by the church. And those bad teachers were really confusing people in the church. And it was making those people worried. People were saying that the gospel of Jesus was not really enough to know God. That the Bible was just the beginning, but there's extra things to know. And there's extra things that you need to do in order to really know God, God to really love you. So Paul wrote this letter to them. And he wrote the Bible to tell them that the Bible is all that's needed. And the gospel that's in the Bible is the only gospel. And he wanted them to know that if they trusted in Jesus, they are God's child. If you trust in Jesus, then you are God's child. And if you trust in Jesus, you are holy. That means that you are saved from sin, that you are forgiven, and that you are new. He also said that one of the ways you tell if somebody can trust, if somebody trusts in Jesus, is if they love his people, if they love the church. He also said that if you trust in Jesus, you can really look forward to getting all those things that Jesus bought with his blood, all the things that Jesus accomplished. You can really, really look forward to those things. And then one of the last things he wanted them to know is that a good pastor is one that sticks with only what the Bible teaches. He wanted them to know that. Now, I wonder if you ever have the feeling that you are missing out. You are missing out, that there is something that you need to do or have in order to know God more, in order truly to be loved by God, in order to truly have the life of God. I wonder maybe if you have been distressed by people who maybe tell you about a mark of maturity, a mark of Christianity that maybe you don't have or that you didn't think of or that you've never heard of as being in Scripture before. I wonder if you've ever heard, maybe online or through connections, family connections or other connections, of people having different tests, extra tests for somebody who really knows the Lord, things that the Bible doesn't command, but if you really want to know the Lord, you would do these things or have these things. And so how would you know that you know the Lord? Paul, as I said, wrote this letter to help people who did know the Lord to know that they did, and not be swayed when people come with different ideas to challenge whether they know the Lord or new ideas about knowing Christ better or deeper. Our first point is this: confident in our adoption. We can see that in verses 1 to 2, confident in our adoption. Let's just read verses 1 to 2 again, and we'll grab that. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother, to the saints and faithful brothers in Christ at Colossae, grace to you and peace from God our Father. Now, as I already mentioned, there was an occasion for this letter being written. There was an occasion, and that was there were people who were saying that you needed to move past the word of God into true spirituality, to complete spirituality. The Bible was a good starting point, but you had to move beyond what the word of God says about Christ and knowing Christ if you want to have true spirituality. And these were false teachers. And these false teachers, they taught that you needed to have a mystical experience in order to truly be spiritual, or you needed new knowledge. Or maybe they would give extra rules, and if you followed these extra rules, then you would be in the elite Christians who really knew God and were really complete. They added additional tests for maturity. Oh yes, that's fine if you want to be one of those Christians, but if you want to be a mature Christian, here are things, different practices. God didn't include them, but we learned them, that if you do these things, you can really know God and his love. And so Paul begins with a greeting that would not have been too unfamiliar to the Roman or Greek world. Grace and peace, he says. But usually in a letter, you would say grace and peace from me. If you were Derek, you would say grace and peace from me or from Derek. But who does he say? Who does he? He adjusts that. He modifies that greeting and he says grace and peace, grace to you and peace from God our Father. So he modifies this. He wants them to know that this is not grace and peace, a message from Paul. Because who cares? For a man to tell you grace and peace doesn't have a lot to tell you about whether you have grace and peace with God. How can you know? Maybe you have peace with Derek, but do you have peace with God? For most people, it's a bigger deal to have peace with God than with Derek or with Paul. And Paul realizes that, and so it is grace and peace from God. But notice, in order to underline that, he identifies himself as an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God. And so he's saying, I am an apostle from Jesus and not by my own will. This is not my choice. This is by God's will. He wants them to know this. And he's not doing this to puff himself up. It is not for his benefit that he wants them to know this, because he wants them to know for certain that the things he is saying about their faith is not his opinion, but God's own words about their faith. He wants them to know that so that they can have confidence. So what is an apostle? An apostle is someone who is publicly chosen by Christ to be his representative, to be his spokesman. And so to be an apostle of Christ, you had to be publicly chosen by Christ. And it had to happen in the first century during the time of the eyewitnesses of Christ's life. So at the same time that there were tons and tons of people who witnessed Christ's life, his death and resurrection, that is when you would have been identified by Christ as his apostle, as his messenger. We do not have apostles today. They're about 2,000 or 1,900 years too late to be apostles. And so, of course, we had Jesus during his ministry, he appointed 12 apostles. And he didn't do this secretly. He paraded these poor men around all of Israel and a little outside of Israel for 3 years to the point that if they wanted to deny they were an apostle, they couldn't. Remember, Peter at Jesus' trial tried to deny it, and they're like, no, we know you're an apostle. So he did this very, very publicly so nobody could come up like, hey, by the way, I'm an apostle. Yeah, yeah, Jesus, you know, one time I met him and he told me this. No, this was a very public thing because God wanted this kind of thing to be possible. He wanted words to be able to settle questions about who knows God and who does not. So he made it very public who were his apostles. Now, Paul was added late. Paul was added late. In fact, he was added after the resurrection of Christ. And we're told that that was important to signify the Gentiles being added late to the family of God. The Jews were added first, and then the Gentiles are added, but they're added late. And Paul being added late was kind of like a word picture of showing that the Gentiles had been added late. Now, Paul was added late, but he was added during the time of the eyewitnesses. He was publicly set apart, publicly called by Christ. This is something that people witnessed and they could confirm. He was confirmed by the other apostles. If you're reading Peter's letters, he's going to tell you Paul is a writer of Scripture. He's recognized as an apostle. He was confirmed by miracles. And all of this was during the time of the eyewitnesses of Christ. All of this to say, Paul is not trying to puff himself up. In fact, to say you are an apostle of Christ usually didn't make your life better. Have you read the book of Acts? What happens to these men? You don't say I'm an apostle to make your life better. That is going to end your life quite quickly and surely. He was saying this for the benefit of these people. He was an apostle, and he wanted them to be sure that the grace and peace he says in his greeting, that they knew it wasn't from him, but it was from God. He's authorized by God to say this. In fact, he's commanded by God to say this. I wonder if some people are pretty suspicious about scammers coming in and maybe getting their bank accounts or email passwords or those kinds of things. There are ways built in so that you can know if it is your bank contacting you, or if it is to be able to talk to your bank, right? There's ways to do that. Don't ask me. I'll probably give you bad advice on that. I don't want to be blamed for that. But you want some verification that they are who they say they are. And in fact, they're going to ask for verification that you are who you say you are. And this is the beauty of God's design for apostleship. The men from whom we received the New Testament, Christ authorized them in a way that couldn't be denied. So we'd not ever have to wonder what truly is God's word or not. Who really is a Christian? What do you have to believe to be a Christian? What is the mark of a Christian? How can you know? So now, what was this message from God? So it's from God. What is this message? Well, if you look just in these two verses, or actually if you add verse 3 here, what you see here is that there is a large focus on this family-type relationship with God. And we can summarize that as adoption. It's kind of like an adoption sandwich. Notice this. It says, he says, Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother. And then he addresses it. Who does he address it to? The saints and faithful brothers in Christ at Colossae. Grace and peace from God, our Father. And then he goes on in verse 3, we always thank God, the Father of the Lord Jesus Christ, when we pray for you. So there is a heavy focus on being in the family of God, being the children of God, and you could say the brothers of Christ. Now, the members of this church, without that new or deeper information, are already called God's children. What could be deeper than that? What could be a more intense and sweeter way than to know God, than to say that we are his children? He's saying you are the elite. There is nothing greater than this, to be a child of God. In fact, he says this is the title that Christ has. When we talk about how sweet the relationship with Christ and between Christ and God the Father, we call him God's Son. This is as good as it gets. And not like God is restricting you. No, it can't. I wouldn't let you have better than that. This is as good as it could get to be the children of God. Timothy is called the brother of the apostles, and so are the Colossians called that. In fact, Jesus is called the Son of God, and so these guys are called the children of God. Not all are God's children. In Ephesians 2, we're told that we are all born as children of wrath. In John 8, verse 44, Jesus tells the Pharisees that they are of their father, the devil. In Romans 5, verse 10, it says that while we were enemies of God, we were reconciled in Christ's death. But notice here, he says that we are to the saints and faithful brothers in Christ at Colossae. That word in Christ, it summarizes, those words in Christ summarize a beautiful doctrine, the doctrine of union with Christ. It's one of the sweetest doctrines that you may have never heard, the doctrine of union with Christ, being in Christ. You're not merely with Christ if you're a Christian. You have union with him. You are in him. He in you and you in him. We're so much a part of Christ. If we're Christians, we're so much a part of Christ. Our sin was counted against him as though he had done it. We are so much a part of Christ that his righteousness was counted to us as though we had done it. Christ is the Son of God. And we are a part of Christ. What the head has done is counted as though the body has done it. And the Lord Jesus is the Son of God and has always been. That's what he says. He is the only begotten Son of God, which means he's the only natural Son of God, the only one who has always and only been the Son of God. He's the only one. All of us, if we trust in Christ, we become children of God by adoption. And that adoption comes when we are unified with Christ, when we are made one with Christ. And that is not done by mystical experiences. That's not done by works or religious practices. Becoming united to Christ, being added to his body, is done by faith. So if you have faith in Christ, you are God's child. And there is no level beyond that. There's no level above that. You are his child. But he goes on to call them, he says, saints and faithful brothers in Christ. These Christians are called saints. Now, there's not an elite group of Christians who are called saints. Every Christian, note that, every Christian, everyone who is a brother of Christ or sister of Christ by faith, is also a saint, a holy one. He declares you holy. You know, he didn't say you are potential holy ones. He says you are saints, which just says holy ones. You are declared by God to be holy. God takes Christ's holiness and he counts it to us. He counts it as if it is our holiness. We are holy if our faith is in Christ. And God immediately declares you a holy one the moment you trust in the gospel of Christ. Immediately declared that way. You are holy. Now, holiness is immediate the moment you trust in Christ, but it's also progressive. What that means is that he declares you holy the moment you trust in Christ, and then As you go on as a Christian, bit by bit, he transforms you, your actions, your behavior, your thoughts, into what he has already declared for you at the beginning. You are holy if you are a Christian. You are holy if you trust in Christ. No one can tell you, here are things to do to become somebody that God would call a saint. Nobody can tell you, here are things that you need to do, extra things that you need to do in order to be called God's child. These are immediate gifts, which takes us to the word grace. He says, grace to you and peace. These are gifts. the gift of being called holy, the gift of being God's child, those things are gifts. They are not earned. They're not achieved by doing things, but by trusting in what Christ has done. Dear Christian, this means that if you have faith in Christ, you have peace with God right now. You have it. It is yours. You have peace with God right now. Now, some people don't want peace with God. Some people don't want holiness. And those people don't want Christ. If all you want is forgiveness, but you don't want to be a holy one, you don't want to be God's child, you don't want to have peace with God, then you don't have Christ. You don't want Christ. You're not trusting in Christ. But if you trust in Christ, you have peace with God, you are declared holy, and God counts you as his beloved child, which is the greatest you could ever hope to have. Now, what are the implications of being God's holy children? First of all, we can have confidence that closeness to God is something we already possess in Christ. We already have closeness with God. We already have a father-child relationship from the very beginning of our faith. There are no second-class Christians who need a second or an extra experience to gain full access to God. What gains you forgiveness is what gains you adoption. What makes you a holy one and gives you a share in everything that Christ purchased with his blood, and that is faith in Christ alone. Another implication is that there really is no excuse for sin. You can't say, well, I'm not a saint. I mean, I'm a Christian, but I'm not a saint. No, you can't say that. If you are a Christian, you are someone who is declared holy, and God would expect and he would work that in you. He would insist on that in you. If you are a Christian just simply by faith in Christ, you are declared as a holy one, and he will help you walk that way. You can't say, well, that's just not for me. I haven't gone to that level yet. No, immediately, God would insist that you walk in a holy manner. Your past does not get in the way of that, nor can it excuse that. You can't say, well, these things happen to me, therefore I can't. No, you are immediately a holy child of God the moment you have faith in Christ. You can't say, I'm not one of those Christians. There's only one type of Christian. One who is saved by grace through faith in Christ, who immediately has access to God as a father, who immediately is declared holy. And dear Christians, this is medicine. This is protection against those who come promising to help you gain more of God's love, more of his affection, more of his presence, and more of his blessings. This greeting immediately is meant to be medicine against that. The second point is this, and that is faith, hope, and love. These are very familiar words, and you'll find them in other parts of Scripture listed together. Faith, hope, and love. And here we're going to see how they work so wonderfully together. Let's just read 3 to 5a here. We always thank God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, when we pray for you, since we heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and the love that you have for all the saints because of the hope laid up for you in heaven. Notice that? Faith, hope, and love, or faith, love, and hope in this case. Now, often people are motivated to change the tests of who is a Christian. What truly is a Christian? Who is somebody who really knows Christ, who really knows God? Who are the people who can have confidence that they belong to God? And we're motivated from time to time to change the true test, the way you can actually know if you're a Christian or to assess if someone else who claims to be a Christian really is. And sometimes we're motivated to remove some of these tests or marks, and sometimes motivated to add to them. Let's start here with faith. He says, since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus. Paul heard that these people have faith. He heard from Epaphras that these people heard the gospel and they had faith in Christ. He didn't hear that they went through a ritual. He didn't hear that they finally heard the bonus stuff from these new teachers. These people have simply confessed faith in Christ. I trust in Christ. Faith is trusting in Christ for salvation. It's recognizing that you need salvation, that you are guilty, that you deserve the position you have with God right now, which is as an enemy, and that you will one day receive a punishment for your sin. It's recognizing that and then trusting Christ to care for that, Christ to reconcile you to God, to wash your sins away, to forgive you, and also to make you a reconciled person with God. That is what faith is. It is resting or trusting in what Christ has done. Trusting Christ that he accomplished it by his death and resurrection. It's not simply faith in God. Some people say, well, I believe in God and that counts as faith. No. Faith is not merely believing that God exists. It's not even just believing that Christ exists, but it is trusting Christ's death and resurrection to reconcile you to God. That's what faith is. Not just believing that God exists, not just believing that Christ exists, not even just believing that Christ died and rose from the dead. Satan knows that, but it is trusting in his death and resurrection to reconcile you to God. So that is the first thing that makes Paul thank God for these people. They confess faith in Christ. They confess that they're not hoping in themselves. They're not hoping in their pastor. They're not hoping in their heritage. They're hoping in Christ. They're trusting in Christ. But the next thing he says, your love for all the saints. When he heard about their love for all the saints. Now, he's not adding to the requirements as if to say, no, you have to have faith in Christ and love for the saints, and you add faith and love, then you will be saved. It's not what he's saying. Faith alone saves you. However, faith will produce fruit. Faith will have an evidence, and the evidence is, in this case, love for the saints. Genuine faith produces love for the saints, love for the regular Christians. It's love for the body of Christ. Each Christian, by faith, becomes part of Christ's body. And then so to say, I love Christ, and then not love the church, doesn't make a lot of sense. I love you, Christ, I just hate your body. No. God considers Christ and the church one, and so too will other Christians. They will have an affection for Christ. And it is a love that is responsive. God loved us first. We love God because he loved us first. Now, to be very clear, you are not saved by loving Christ. You're not saved by loving Christ. You're not saved by loving God. Christ said that love is a summary of the law of God. And so if you believe that you are saved by loving God, what you're saying is, I'm saved by keeping God's law. That's not true. We're saved by faith in Christ. And when we have faith in Christ, salvation, God gives us salvation. And part of that salvation is giving us new hearts that love God and love his people. Now, Christ has no needs. One of the ways that we can love people is by meeting their needs, by caring for their needs, by if they have a problem, you want to help them with that problem, right? That's how we take care of people. That's how we show love, is by meeting people's needs. Christ has no needs. But his body sure does. His people do. And this is one of the ways that God gives us to demonstrate our love for him, is to care for his people. You remember when Christ is sorting out the sheep and the goats, he said, I was thirsty and you gave me water. And the people are like, well, when were you thirsty and I gave you water? Well, when any of my people were thirsty and you give them water, that counted as if it was for me. Note he says your love for all the saints, not just some of the saints. Now, it's easy to love some of the saints, right? Those people who you'd love even if they weren't Christians. You have the same interests. They're really good to you. They've done wonderful things for you. You have a history, on and on and on. But he says not just some of the saints, but all of the saints. And this is one of the ways that God has designed a church, gathering a bunch of people together with different backgrounds, where the requirement is faith in the gospel, not that we have a common family or a common heritage, or we have common interests, or we look the same, or we talk the same, or we have the same economic status. No, putting us together in order to receive and share the love that we have for God. He says, though, that the love for the saints is motivated by hope. I wonder if you notice that. He says in verse 5, because of the hope laid up for you in heaven. That sounds odd. How is it that our love for the church is motivated by hope, which is an odd thing to say? But let's unpack that. It's quite lovely. Hope is one of those words that defines faith more. Hope helps us understand what truly faith is. In fact, you can see that in Hebrews 11. What is faith? Hope is one of the words that God uses for us to understand the true nature of faith, faith in Christ. Now, you can believe something will happen. You can be sure something will happen without desiring that it will happen. You can know things are going to happen. You can believe things are going to happen, but you actually really don't want them to happen. Hope tells us that this element is not just believing something will happen, but hoping it will happen, wanting it to happen, loving that it will happen. Scrooge McDuck does not hope to be rescued from his treasure vaults. He would hope very much to keep them. If someone said, your treasure vaults are going to be emptied, he's not going to be hoping for that, even if he believes that it will happen. Likewise, Satan would not hope to be rescued from sin. He loves sin. And someone who does not know Christ, who doesn't have faith in Christ, would not hope to be rescued from sin. And God's work in the heart of a Christian is not only that you would believe that Christ rose from the dead, not only believe that he rescues you from sin, but that you hope, you want it, you desire it. And without God, you would not hope to be reconciled to God. You would not hope to be God's child, his son or his daughter. You wouldn't hope to have a relationship where he is your father and treats you that way. Satan doesn't hope for the new heavens and earth where only righteousness dwells. He doesn't hope for sin to be eradicated on the earth. He doesn't hope for a world where every thought, word, and deed glorifies God. He doesn't hope for a world in which everything will be done to the enjoyment and pleasure of God. But this describes the faith of a Christian, that they hope, not just believe it is true, but they hope. And now as I'm saying that word hope, it can, because of the English language, it can be sort of seen as a synonym for wish. Like I want it to be true. I hope it might not be true, but I'm sure hoping it is. I hope that it will happen. But that's not what the Bible means when it uses this word for hope, this Greek word for hope. It is secure. Notice the way he describes it in verse 5. This is lovely. Because of the hope laid up for you in heaven. That word laid up is the same word in the parable of the talents. You remember the parable of the talents? The man gives different talents to his workers, and each of them does something different. You'll know that the one with one talent, what did that guy do? He wrapped it up in a handkerchief and dug a big hole and put it in the ground and secured it there. It's the same word. He laid it up underground. He was securing it. He was making sure that nothing would happen to it. And of course, he's condemned for that. It's also the same word that Paul uses of the crown that will be given to him at the end of his life since he trusted in Christ. It is laid up for him. It is set aside. In fact, that word laid up is the one that would be used to referring to the Olympic Games if you've won a medal and yet you haven't received it yet. Before the race, you're hoping, in terms of wish, that you might win that race and secure the medal. But once you've won the race, you've secured the medal. Now, you haven't received it yet because the medal ceremony hasn't happened. But between ending that race when you've secured the medal and receiving it, you are hoping for it, but it's secured. It's already secured. And this is the kind of hope that we are to have when we talk about what Christ has done for us. We trust that Christ has won these things. They are ours. We want it. We hope for it. We long for it. And we're sure it's true. That's the kind of word hope is trying to get at. And it is secure, dear Christian, because it was won by Christ. If this is something that you earned or would earn, or at the end of the life you look back and hope that you've done enough, then you would be foolish and arrogant to have that confidence. But since your salvation was won by Christ, you can be sure that it is laid up for you in heaven. It is kept secured. It was paid for by the blood of Christ. If you ever wonder how you can be sure that Christ will, or God will accept you, imagine, if you could, God turning down Christ. Christ saying, I paid for this person with my blood, and God saying, that's not good enough. Could you imagine that? You shouldn't be able to imagine that. And therefore, you understand that your salvation, your hope is secured. If you're a Christian, your hope is secured. You don't need a new teacher to tell you the things that you can do to make it sure. The mystical experiences or these extra rules that you would follow. If you're a Christian, if your trust is in what Christ has done, your hope is secured. You have lost many things. You failed many times. And if your salvation could be lost, it would be lost. If you had the opportunity to lose your salvation, you definitely would lose it. But it is not kept by you. Where is it kept? It says it is laid up for you in heaven. Christ is securing it. Now, how does this hope laid up in heaven, how does that motivate love? Well, it means that we're actually free to love each other, truly love each other. If I'm doing something, a kind thing for you, in order to gain salvation, am I really doing it because I love you, or am I doing it because I love myself? No, I'm doing it because I want salvation, and if I need to do that in order to get salvation, I'm willing to do that for you. But if Christ has already secured my salvation, now I'm free to love you just because I love you. That's one of the ways that a secure hope actually motivates love. Another way is that secured hope, the hope of an inheritance with Christ, it allows us to hold our stuff more loosely. For example, if I have $10 billion in savings, I don't, just so you know, but if I did have $10 billion in savings, I could be very easily generous with the $10,000 in my checking account. And that's the kind of way that this secure hope that we have allows us to be more generous with our stuff. I have an inheritance that is vastly, it's uncountable. It will never be lost. It is kept with Christ. He's got it secure. I have a wonderful future to look forward to with Christ and at his side in the new heavens and earth. And so I don't have to be stingy with the stuff that I have in my hands now. Yes, that is including your money, but it would also be more about your time, your attention, your effort, your home, your life, your thoughts. And so you'd be less interested in me time and self-care and holding on. And, you know, I have to look out for myself. You don't have to. You can give yourself as a living sacrifice in service to God by loving other people, because what you have cannot be lost. And you love the one, another motivation is that you love the one you hope in. Christ is the one who secured your hope. And so you'll be motivated to love him. And of course, he has no needs. And so you show your love for him by loving his people. But another reason that our secure hope motivates us to love people is that you realize that each Christian possesses that glory of the gospel in a jar of clay. Paul talks about our bodies are as in jars of clay, and we're very fragile, and yet in us, in a Christian, is that hope of glory. If a person is a Christian, they're valuable to you. Why? Because they have the gospel. They are people who can share it with you, who can talk to you about it, who can remind you of it, who can call you to it if you stray from it. They hold the gospel in their hearts and in their minds and in their mouths, and they are going to be precious to you because they are the people who continually deliver the good news to you. Not because they're elite, not because they're rich, not because they look like you or have similar interests, but because they have the gospel, and the gospel is so precious that you have an affection for them. You are drawn to them. Oh, please, as we sing every Sunday in our calls to worship, things like, let us worship the Lord together. Oh, praise the Lord with me. They are valuable. You have an affection because you want what they have, and that is the praise of God, and they have the gospel to share it with you and remind you of it. Well, what if you don't feel love for the saints? I think Paul would say, don't be surprised by that. That's why I'm writing this. He reminds you of your motivation so that when you do not feel a love for the saints, maybe when your heart is more drawn to the people of the world, or maybe more commonly, your heart is drawn to yourself, you can be reminded of the gospel and of how your secure hope will motivate you to love God's people. Don't despair if you feel weak in this area. Run to Christ and be reminded of the secure hope so that it would motivate you to this. Next, the one and only true gospel. Right? Paul is writing to these people who are feeling a little insecure that maybe they don't know Christ or God as well as they could, or that there's something special, something extra. So let's read 5b to 6. Of this you have heard before in the word of truth, the gospel, which has come to you, as indeed in the whole world it is bearing fruit and increasing, as it also does among you since the day you heard it and understood the grace of God in truth. Paul is telling them, you already have the gospel. When somebody comes and asks you, hey, do you know the full gospel? You'd be like, Paul, you should don't pay attention to them. You already have the gospel. The false teachers were trying to make them feel like they were missing something, that there's more. And of course, you have to get it from them for a low price of $5.99. But no, the Colossians, Paul wants them to know, they have the actual gospel, the full gospel. No, he says, of this you heard before I wrote you this letter, and before these turkeys came to you trying to confuse you. You already had the gospel. You heard this gospel before. There are not multiple true gospels. There's one. There's not like there's a gospel for those who need to get saved, and then there's a second gospel that you can discover for people who are already saved but want to get deeper. No. It's not like Mormonism or Scientology. The gospel in its fullness is revealed and disclosed to all Christians immediately, all at once. Nothing is hidden. Now, you can grow in your understanding of that one true gospel, and that is a beautiful thing to look forward to. But it will not be something that is hidden. It's something that is available and ready for all Christians. This is the same gospel that Paul received from Christ. It is the same gospel that Isaiah preached 700 years before Paul. It is the same gospel that David preached 1,000 years before Paul. It is the same gospel that Moses preached 1,500 years before Paul. There is one gospel for the whole world. Notice he says this gospel is bearing fruit in the whole world. God didn't hide parts of the gospels in different countries. that you could find some in Greece, and you can find some in Jerusalem, and find some in Africa, and some in Canada. No, he disclosed the whole gospel when he gave it. Now, at that time, not every country had received the gospel. But those who did had received the same gospel, the full gospel, the one delivered by Christ to the apostles, the true gospel, the only one available and the only one needed. But notice how he defines this gospel. It's so wonderful. Of this you have heard before in the word of truth. See that word, the truth? The word of truth, the gospel. And we can keep going. Which has come to you as indeed in the whole world is bearing fruit and increasing, as it also does among you, since you heard it and understood the grace of God in truth. See how he labors that point about the truth and the grace of the gospel? The way to distinguish the gospel from counterfeits is this idea of grace. A lovely definition of grace is the acronym God's riches at Christ's expense. It is a gift, not a wage, but it wasn't free. Now, it's free to us, but it wasn't free for Christ. It was at his expenses. Now, there is false grace. There is grace that is not true. And we're very familiar with those. And sometimes we maybe act as if we prefer that. A counterfeit grace would be something like, grace means agreeing with someone. Or grace means that you give permission. Or grace means that you give someone what they want. Or grace means agreeing that a person deserves something. But not the grace of God in truth. The grace of God is in truth is that all are in need of salvation. None are worthy of salvation. And salvation is provided by the work of Christ alone. Even Christian deviations strike at grace alone. They make you think you've got to earn God's favor. Just a little bit. Christ and me. Or maybe there's special practices that you can do, special levels that you can hit, different types of prayers that aren't found in Scripture, but I'll teach you them, and then you can achieve that. That strikes at the heart of grace alone, that God, that every Christian, any Christian who has faith in Christ, has immediate and complete access to God. They don't have to earn it. Immediately given. Not only is it the same gospel for the whole world, it's the same fruit. Did you notice that? This verse 6, which has come to you as indeed in the whole world, it is bearing fruit and increasing, just as it also does among you since the day you heard it and understood the grace of God in truth. The same fruit, the same evidence of faith is for the whole world. We're not free to determine different tests of faith, different tests of holiness. What does he note here? Faith in Christ, hope, and love. These are the measures of a Christian. These are the marks of a Christian. And we don't get to define what love means. The law of God defines what love is. He says, you will love your neighbor as yourself. You will love God with all your heart, strength, soul, and mind. And that is defined by the law of God. Do not be intimidated when people come to you promising more intense evidence, special things that you can do to really be sure that you know God. No. The fruit of a Christian is the same everywhere in the world and for every single time in world's history. We do not get to make that up. Do not buy that lie. When that hook comes to you on YouTube, don't bite it. Christ has fully revealed himself in the gospel. And the marks of knowing Christ are the same. They have been the same for 2,000 years, and they always will be the same. What is it that Christ said through the apostles? It's how you can know for certain. We're going to close with this, our fourth point, a faithful pastor, 7-8. Just as you heard it from Epaphras, our beloved fellow servant, he is a faithful minister of Christ on your behalf, and he has made known to us your love in the Spirit. Dear friends, the test of a faithful pastor is the same anywhere, anytime. And note what it is here. He is a fellow servant with the apostles. That is the test of a faithful pastor. He is a fellow servant with the apostles. He teaches what they taught. Not one drop more, not one drop less. He teaches what the apostles taught. You see this in Acts 2:42. And they gathered to themselves, they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching, to the fellowship, the breaking of bread, and the prayers. He teaches what the apostles taught, what they received from Christ. The faith, as Jude says in Jude 1, the faith once for all delivered to the saints. And he has the same qualifications. And these ministers, these men from whom you receive the gospel and are led by, they must submit to the word of God. The word that God gave through the apostles. They're not free to have different expectations of you. They're not free to make new promises that if you do this, you'll know God more. This was to be a very wonderful comfort to the Colossian church. For Paul to say, I know your pastor, and he teaches what we teach. When he preached the gospel to you, we checked, it was the gospel. It was the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. If you believe that gospel, you are saved. Now, we are tempted from time to time to change the qualifications of a church leader. Maybe it would get the church more success. Maybe it would make people more attracted to the church or to the gospel. But dear friends, we must not do that. We're not free to change the standards based on culture or time. Not free to change the job description based on culture or time. Not free to change the evaluation of a pastor or elder based on culture or time. Or some people might say, I'm going to go find a church where the elders do not insist on holiness. That would be turning away from Christ's pattern. Or it would be equally wrong to say, I'm going to find a church where the elders insist on more than holiness, on more than what God's word says. You know, I want a deeper thing. If Epaphras was faithful according to Paul, they were not free to be disappointed in him. But if he was unfaithful according to Paul, they were not free to be pleased with him. Now, church, this is important, not just in the church that you choose. In the future, you're going to have to choose different churches. You're going to have to choose different leaders. And this is one of the ways that you can demonstrate that you have love and you have love for the Lord and true faith in Christ is that you look for those who will just give you the word, who will just give you the gospel. But it's also important that you guard yourselves online. It's important that you guard yourselves while reading books. Many gifts available through books and through online. Wonderful, wonderful, rich time of resources that we have. But guard your heart. What is drawing you to that guy? What is drawing you to that podcast? What is drawing you to that video? What is it? Is it that the man insists only on what Christ says through the scriptures and nothing else? Or is he giving you something that can make you feel proud of knowing deeper and more than what, you know, Christians who only stick to the Bible can know? Is he letting you off the hook that you don't have to hold to Christ? Or is he telling you that you ought to know more? What is it? Guard your heart. Is this a guy that Paul would say, he's a faithful minister just with us. He teaches what we teach. Not free to find and evaluate elders the way we want to. Not by today's standards, not by the standards of 100 years ago, but by the standards of Scripture. We'll close with these things. You need no more than the Christ that is revealed in Scriptures. Dear Christian, if you have him, you have all things. You're not kept out of the more elite or secondary level. Not only do you not need more, you need all of Christ as delivered in scriptures. The faith and fruit that scripture determines are what the Lord will use to assure his people that they truly know him. Do not remove fruit in assessing your knowledge of God, and do not add that in assessing your Christian brothers and sisters. Also, the church leaders. Dear friends, as Paul says to the Colossians, if you have faith in the gospel that he gave to the apostles, that is found in the word of God, you are the brothers and sisters of Christ. You are the children of God. You have full access to God as your Father, and he calls you holy. So let us walk in that and not stray from it. Let's pray. Dear Father in heaven, we thank you for this letter that was written to the Colossian church, but was for us as well. You know that we are tempted to either doubt that the gospel is sufficient, or maybe to think that we can add to it. We can get closer to you than the gospel can get us. Father, I pray that you would give us the grace of resting in what Christ has done alone. And that we would believe you when you say that those who trust in you are holy, that we can walk in holiness according to your word. Father, I pray that you would give us the grace to love one another, to love one another with the affection of Christ, that you would give us the grace to deny ourselves and to love our church members, not because of what they can do for us, but because of who they are to you. And Father, I pray that you would guard and keep us. Hold us to the gospel of your Son, once for all delivered to the saints. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.